Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 8. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken.
We've gathered here this morning, as all Christians do on every first day of the week, in order to remember Jesus and his sacrifice on our behalf, the fact that he was crucified, was buried, and was resurrected on the third day. We have, in fact, partaken of the Lord's Supper, just as he commanded, to remind ourselves of his sacrifice on our behalf, to remember that terrible deed when Jesus, the best and the noblest life that ever lived, came to the cross and was crucified by one of the most horrible ways to die that man ever devised. A death so horrible, so unjust, that the sun hid its face and the earth trembled and the tombs were opened. And of that death, that crucifixion, as we think about it, how horrible it must have been, we think also how horrible the men must have been who brought him to that cross and who crucified him. And what kinds of terrible, heinous sins that they harbor in their hearts that they would crucify this just man, this Jesus, God, who had taken on the form of flesh and lived among us without a fault. What were the sins that brought Jesus to the cross? And when we think about that and ask ourselves that question, we might consider that the sins that crucified Jesus were of the worst variety. They were the worst and most horrible kinds of sins that we might ever imagine. That these were the worst and the most horrible kinds of people that we might ever hope not to meet. And yet, when we look at the sins that specifically brought Jesus to the cross, they seem all too familiar, all too common. For instance, one of the sins that we find mentioned specifically about the crucifixion of Jesus was that of ignorance. Even as Jesus himself was being crucified, he looked at those soldiers around about him, and in Luke 23 and verse 34, it is recorded, as you well know, that Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." What was it they didn't know that they were doing? Well, of course, those soldiers knew full well that crucifixion was a terrible and painful death. They knew full well that these three men that they had nailed to the cross were going to die that horrible death. They knew how to drive the nails and how to raise the cross. They knew all of that. Perhaps they did not know that Jesus was the Son of God in the way that we know. Of course, as we find out later, as the Apostle Paul stands even before King Agrippa, these things were not done in a corner of the earth. Everybody knew. Everybody in Palestine at that point in time, even these Roman soldiers, had heard something about this rabbi, Jesus. And yet, they crucified him out of ignorance. But it's not just those soldiers. They were just the instrument in the hands of other forces that crucified Jesus. In Acts chapter 3, as Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he talks about the crucifixion of Jesus. In Acts 3 and verse 14, he points specifically, as he did in Acts 2, at the Jewish leaders that had crucified Jesus. And in Acts chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, "But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses, and on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of y'all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also." They were ignorant of the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. Paul specifically says of the rulers that they were ignorant of it himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, "the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." They didn't know. They didn't understand. Jesus says that if the soldiers, Peter and Paul say that, of the leaders who brought him to be crucified, they really didn't understand the whole story of the plan of salvation. They really didn't understand the incarnation. And yet, why do we say that kind of ignorance is sin? Isn't ignorance something that we can't help and for which we receive mercy? As those soldiers did as Jesus prayed on the cross, as Paul himself received mercy. Remember that Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13, "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." And yet I'd say this to you, ignorance comes in two varieties. There is the kind of ignorance that Paul had, ignorance due to an absence of knowledge. There's kind of the ignorance that those soldiers had as they crucified Jesus. But there's another kind of ignorance too, and that's the kind of ignorance that we find, I think, in the rulers that brought Jesus to be crucified, and that's an ignorance that's due to a hardness of heart, and that is a sin. Romans chapter 1. Apostle Paul talks about that kind of ignorance on the behalf not of these rulers that had brought Jesus to be crucified, but on behalf of so many myriad of millions of pagans. Romans 1 and verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them." Here's the thing. They had every opportunity to know God and to know what God was and what the character of God was, and they refused it. In fact, the Jews had even more evidence than the creation that Paul points to here in Romans chapter 1. They had the scriptures. They had the prophecies about the Messiah. They had the evidence of who God was, and this kind of crucifixion was not in God's plan at all. Their ignorance in crucifying Jesus was not simply in not knowing. They were obdurately ignorant. They were determinedly ignorant. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18. In Ephesians 4 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul talks about that kind of stubborn sort of ignorance, being darkened in their understanding and excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Here he equates ignorance, this kind of ignorance, with hardness of heart. They could have known, they should have known, that they did not know is a sin. And I think when we think about that kind of ignorance today, that sin that brought Jesus to be crucified, there's plenty of that sort of ignorance in the world today. They have the same evidence in the world today that Paul accuses the Gentiles in the first century of not paying attention to. In Romans chapter 1, you got the evidence of the creation. He has made himself known in creation. That evidence is still available today. And people are as ignorant of it today as they were in the first century, maybe even more ignorant about it, more determinedly, obdurately, stubbornly ignorant about it, because they make up another story about how the world came into existence. Their evolutionary sort of materialistic view of things, and they refuse to pay attention to the evidence of God in the world around about us. The evidence of God in their own heart, in their own understanding, in their own appreciation of beauty, in their own insistence on justice, though they have some kind of strange ideas about what justice is. They know there's got to be some kind of justice and that injustice is wrong. And where does that come from? Not from an evolutionary materialistic view of the world. And yet they refuse to pay attention to that evidence of the creation of God. They are like children who put their hands over their ears and hum to themselves, no, 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 so they won't have to hear it, so they won't have to pay attention to it. And that is sin, that kind of ignorance. If we only understood the importance of knowing the truth. Ephesians 5 and verse 17, almost plaintively, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 17, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Here's a sin that crucified Jesus specifically, a heinous, horrible sin, and yet a sin that is still common in the world today and all too familiar to us. It is kind of like another sin that we see associated with the crucifixion of Jesus, another sin that seems to us to be much more kind of heinous, and it results, I think, from this same kind of stubborn sort of ignorance. In John chapter 7 and in verse 7, Jesus prophesied about this sin that would bring him to the cross. In John 7 and verse 7, the world cannot hate you, he said, but it hates me because I testify of it and its deeds are evil. They hate me, he said, because I testify about what's good and I point out what is evil. He himself had done no evil. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, Peter says he went about everywhere doing good. Every instance we read about the work of Jesus, it was good, it was positive, it was for the benefit of mankind. Sometimes it was specifically for one person, sometimes it was for myriad of people, but his whole life, the whole fact that he was incarnated in the earth was for our sake, and he went about doing good. And yet they hated him. In John chapter 10, and verse 31 of John chapter 10, you can read about the time where they tried to kill him previously to when they crucified him. In John 10 and verse 31, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus said to them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Find the evil, he said, in me, for which you hate me and for which you want to put me to death. They hated him without a cause, he says in John 15 and verse 25. They hated him without a cause. Well, they hated him without a cause in himself, but they hated him and they hated the good because of the evil that was in them. In John chapter 3, where John introduces the whole concept about Jesus coming into the world. And in John chapter 3 and verse 19, Jesus says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and the men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. They're like cockroaches. The light comes on and they scatter. And we're thankful that cockroaches are not very intelligent, or they do something about putting the lights out. But that's the way these people are. They hate the light because it shows them for what they are, and they don't believe that's what they are. John chapter 3 and reading on to verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as have been wrought by God. Here, I think, is the key to why so many people today dislike Jesus, dislike Christianity, dislike the Bible, who prefer some kind of hopeless, helpless, materialistic, evolutionary theory about the nature of the world. And that's because the Bible, Jesus, makes moral demands on them. It says, these things that you're doing are wrong and you just cannot keep doing those things. There is, of course, no, this is wrong, you can't keep doing those things, morality in evolution. They hate the Bible and they hate the people of the Bible for this very reason, because it exposes what is wrong in them. That's why they crucified Jesus. Anytime you tell people this is wrong and what you're doing is wrong, no matter how gently you try to do that, it's not taken very well. Galatians 4 and verse 16, Paul writes to people that he'd preached the gospel to and who accepted it gladly and who'd been baptized and added to the body of Christ. And now he goes to them and he starts telling them, you can't, and the particular issue doesn't matter, but the particular issue was you can't separate the Gentile Christians from the Jewish Christians. And he tries to tell them that's wrong, and they get upset about it. And in Galatians 4 and verse 16, he says, so have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? This is wrong. He rebuked Peter to his face about that. And of course, a wise man is going to appreciate when somebody tells them where they're wrong so they can correct it. But those who are inwardly in love with their sin are not going to appreciate that. Proverbs 9 and verse 8, and of course the proverbial wisdom kind of just pierces to the heart of the matter sometimes. Proverbs 9 and verse 8, do not reprove a scoffer or he'll hate you. Reprove a wise man and he'll love you. Of course, there are not many wise among us when it comes to taking reproof that way. But reprove a scoffer and he's going to hate you. And that's exactly the situation when Jesus came into the world and he pointed out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the religious leaders of his day, and they hated him. And of course, the problem is, we have that same circumstance today. We are corrupted, distorted, destroyed by our hatred. We're not even, as Christians, to hate those who hate us. Matthew 5 and verse 44, Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And there are all kind of reasons why that would be the case. That's so we can be like our Father who is in heaven. But it's also because of the corrosive nature of that kind of hate, that kind of intense dislike, that kind of distrust of, that kind of condemnation of others. Booker T. Washington said, I will not allow any man to reduce my soul to the level of hatred. He understood the corrosive nature of hatred. It's one of the sins. Crucified Jesus. That's how corrosive it is. Maybe similar to that, ignorance and hardness of heart that leads to hatred of the good is another sin that specifically is identified as crucifying Jesus. And that was envy. In Matthew 27 and verse 18, even Pilate, this jaded political leader out of the Roman political system, even Pilate, we're told, recognized it was for envy that the religious leaders of the Jews delivered Jesus to be crucified. Envy is discontent at the good fortune of others, resentful begrudging of what good other people can do. And that's what the rulers felt when they saw Jesus. They envied him. And they hated him because he was what they wanted to be. He was what they should have been. The multitudes followed him. He taught them with authority. He bested the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes in every contest they brought before him. They asked him hard questions. They banded together with their own enemies to come before Jesus and to question him and to pose circumstances to him. They thought surely they would trap him. They thought they would trap him when they asked him about paying taxes to Caesar. They thought they would trap him when they brought before him the woman who was caught in adultery. Yet in every case, Jesus had the wisdom and the heart, the goodness, to best them in those questions and those contests. He was what they wanted to be. He was what they ought to have been. And they envied him for it. That's not an unusual kind of sin. that kind of envy affected Apostle Paul even as he went about preaching just as a bond slave, he said, a bond slave of Jesus and preaching in Jesus' name. He was envied by these very same people in Acts chapter 17 and in verse 5. Acts 17 and verse 5, the Jews becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the people. They're not going to bring them out for any good purpose either. That's what envy does. And of course, envy is a sin that's common to the human heart. Envy over the usual kinds of things, of course. Sometimes people are envied because of their money. Sometimes they're envied because of their popularity. Sometimes they're envied because of their achievements. But here's the kind of really sad, perverse thing about it. Sometimes people are envied even because of their service to the church. Well, they envied Jesus for good things, envied him so much they crucified him. Not surprising, that kind of envy is going to infiltrate the church. That's really a great portion of what 1 Corinthians is about. 1 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 10 and going all the way through chapter 14, really focuses on the kind of envy that separated these people. As Mike mentioned in the words before the Lord's Supper, they were divided into parties against one another. And part of the reason that they were divided in those parties, because they envied one another of their service in the church. They envied the spiritual gifts that came from the Holy Spirit that were supposed to strengthen the church and draw them together in unity. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse 12, we'll read specifically where the Apostle Paul says you need to turn that kind of envy into something different and more positive. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 12, so also since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Don't just desire the speaking in tongues so that you can lord it over others and make them look at you and think how great you are. Seek the gifts for the edification of the church. This is one of those kind of complicated words in which, you know, sometimes it's good and sometimes it's bad. Jealousy. We translate it here in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12, zealous for spiritual gifts. We should be zealous, jealous, envious that we could be of service to others in the same way that someone else is. Not envious in the sense that we want to pull them down, but envious in the sense and zealous in the sense I can do that too. I can learn to be as good a Bible student. I can learn to be a better Bible student. I can learn to talk to other people about the Lord. I can do these things too for the sake of the Lord. Zealous instead of jealous. It was not only ignorance, hatred of the good, and envy. It was also greed that brought Jesus to the cross. And when we come to the greed, we're thinking about, of course, Judas. Judas, who was greedy for money. Judas, who in Matthew chapter 26, we see right into the secret heart of the conspiracy that brought Jesus to the cross. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, one of those who had accompanied with Jesus, one of those who'd seen his miracles, one of those who'd heard his speeches, one of those who'd heard his private conversations, one of those into whom even he had invested the gifts of the Holy Spirit so that he'd gone out and performed miracles. This Judas Iscariot so wanted money, went to them and said, "How much money are you willing to give me to betray him? 30 pieces of silver." I don't know. With 30 pieces of silver is a lot of money. It was the price of a slave, of course. That had already been prophesied. Is it a lot of money? Well, it doesn't matter whether it's $1 billion or whether it's $1 million or whether it's $100. Sometimes people just greedy for that. And they will cut corners in order to get that kind of money. I don't know whether it was a lot of money or not, but it was enough money to entice Judas to betray the Lord. And it wasn't a one-time thing either. John chapter 12, in verses 4 through 6 of John chapter 12, we find Judas saying, "You ought not to spend the money like this. You ought to have given the money to us." And why did he say that? John tells us in John chapter 12, in verse 6, he said that not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to pilfer what was put into it. I don't know whether 30 pieces of silver is a lot of money or not, but I do know the little pitiful contributions that people gave to the disciples in order to feed them and lodge them as they went about following Jesus, that he'd steal from that. Because greed is greed. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 8. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8, and we were discussing some of this in our Bible class this morning. Not greedy for money, greedy for the approval of the Lord. Not greedy for money, but satisfied with what you have in this life. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul teaches that lesson to Timothy so that he can teach it to the church at Ephesus. If we have food and covering with these, we ought to be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The love of money. Yep, money is just a tool like anything else. Hammer's okay till you hit your thumb with it. It's not guns that kill. It's people who use guns that kill. Money can do good things and money can do bad things. It is not money itself that is evil. It is the love of money. It is the sense of not trusting God enough that we want to have money so we can take control of our own lives. Truth of the matter is, Judas betrayed Jesus and brought him to the cross because he loved money. But truth of the matter further is, that people today are betraying Jesus for the love of money. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. Jesus said, Matthew 6 and verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. Make your choice about that. You know, it's amazing, too, to observe how some people, the people of the world, but some people who claim to be Christians, have so perverted the gospel in order to make money out of it. You know, it's one of the sad things to see. And one of the reasons why there are people of the world are so ready to condemn Christians for hypocrisy is because some of the most prominent, well-known preachers across the country, on the media, in the mega churches, end up being greedy for money, and they end up perverting the gospel and making it a matter of condemnation. They've betrayed Jesus for money as surely as had Judas when he sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Well, move on. Let's think about another sin that brought Jesus to the cross. And that is lying. You know, they had a pretense of justice, the Sanhedrin did. In Matthew chapter 26, you can read something about the trial or the semblance of a trial, due process. And of course, this is a big issue in our society today. You know, we've got the rules in place, we've got the laws in place, and sometimes you can just follow them perfunctorily, superficially, and get the result that you want without really getting justice. It's what they did to the Sanhedrin, because they wanted to have some seemingly legitimate excuse to crucify him. So they had a trial. And as they had the trial, they found that there was nothing they could crucify him for. There wasn't anything that he had done. There was no crime that he had committed. So what they did is they tried to hire false witnesses. Matthew 26 and verse 60, they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said to him, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' And so they had an excuse. Yes, Jesus has said, you know, you destroy this temple, but he made pretty clear, he pointed to his own body, I'll raise it up in 3 days. But they made it like he wanted to tear down the temple. The temple that was supposed to be the temple of the Lord, but really was the temple that Herod had built. The temple that they had defiled with their own greed and their false teaching and their hypocrisy. They lied. And of course, then, you know, they had to compel lying again in Matthew chapter 28 when he was raised from the tomb in exactly the way that he said he was going to be raised from the tomb on the third day. And they paid the soldiers to lie and say, oh, the disciples came and stole his body away. I don't know how much money they paid them. 30 pieces of silver apiece? Maybe not quite that much. But they paid them to lie and spread the story. And it is even told, Matthew says, as he's writing this later in the first century, is even widely told among the Jews to this day. And of course, lying is a sin that is with us today as well. That's why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 and verse 25 said, let's lay aside every falsehood to speak the truth with one another. God hates lying. And of course, it'd be an interesting study to understand exactly why God hates lying. Specifically, that's pointed out. But Proverbs 6 and verse 16 through 18 says there are 6 things that God hates, yea, 7 which are an abomination to him. And of course, this is one of those kind of lists that kind of summarize all the things that we're capable of as we commit sins in this world. But of those, he says in verse 17, a lying tongue and then a heart that devises wicked plans. There is this kind of false witness that was condemned in the Ten Commandments. Lying is going to be a sin that brings many people down. Revelation 20 verse 18 says all liars are going to have their part in the lake of fire. And of course, you know, anytime we face a difficult situation, an inconvenient situation, our tendency is to cover that up. Just simply to lie. But here's the problem with lying. One lie has to be propped up with another lie. And the next thing you know, we're into bigger lies. And we are of the devil then. John chapter 8 and verse 44. Jesus says in John 8 and verse 44, you're of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. And he was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. And you note how Jesus ties together this idea of murderer and lying, murdering the truth by lying. It is an evil. It clearly was an evil in the sense that it brought Jesus to the cross. And it's still an evil. And one more, just to complete the list. And this one, you know, doesn't even partake of the sense of lying as a sin, or maybe hatred of the good is sin, or envy is a sin, or greed of money is a sin. This is kind of like the idea of ignorance. They just didn't know. Shirking responsibility. And you know who shirked their responsibility and brought Jesus to the cross? That was Pilate, of course. In Matthew chapter 27, you read about Pilate's interactions here with Jesus and how he, you know, went through the due process again and how he questioned him and I find no guilt in this man. And he tried to even get him free and he said, I'm supposed to turn somebody loose. I'll turn him loose. And the crowd said, no, we'll take Barabbas instead. And then in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd and said, I'm innocent of this man's blood. You see to it. Oh, if only it were that easy to wash our hands of our responsibilities. It was his responsibility as the governor not only to see that the wicked were punished, but also to see that the innocent were protected. Romans chapter 13, Paul says that as Christians we have an obligation to be in submission to the powers that be. Because he says in Romans 13 verse 3, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but evil. Here they are supposed to be protecting the innocent. That was exactly the reason Rome had sent Pilate there, to maintain order, to punish the guilty, to protect the innocent. And yet he shirked his responsibility. And when he shirked his responsibility on this occasion, his name goes down in infamy because he allowed Jesus to be crucified. It is a sin that crucified Jesus, the shirking of responsibility. And yet it is so common. It is so common that we find ways to get out of doing what we know we're supposed to do. Sometimes we just ignore it. Sometimes we say, I didn't know, and pretend ignorance. Sometimes we say somebody else ought to have done it. But of course, you know, they don't do it. It's our responsibility. Those are the sins that have brought Jesus to the cross. Shirking responsibility among them. Ignorance among them. Envy among them. And of course, this is no surprise to you. Reading about those sins that brought Jesus, specifically those sins that brought Jesus to the cross, we know whose sins brought him to the cross. And the passage Steve read out of Isaiah chapter 53, it is plain and it is clear that it is our sins for which he was crucified. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. And in fact, we know that all the sins that we read about in the scriptures led in some way to the crucifixion of Jesus. From the first sin in the garden when Eve violated God's command and ate of the fruit she was commanded not to. Achan's secret sin when he stole those garments out of Jericho. Gehazi's sin when he greedily went after Naaman's gift to Elisha. David's sin with Bathsheba. Peter's rebuking of the Lord and denying him three times. The sins that you and I committed yesterday. Those are the sins that brought Jesus to the cross. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, Apostle Paul says, I delivered to you that as a first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. But thanks be to God that he did. I began by saying it was a deed from which the sun hid itself and made the earth shake, a heinous deed. And yes, it was those people that crucified the Son of God. And yet it is not a tragedy. It is the greatest story of victory in the world, because by that death and resurrection, he won for us forgiveness of those sins. Not just for us, even could have been for Judas, even for those religious leaders, even Pilate, had they chosen. Thanks be to God that we have an opportunity to choose for Jesus this day, to repent of our sins, to be baptized into his death and his burial and his resurrection, so that we can have forgiveness of those sins that caused him to be crucified. Yes, his stripes are our stripes fell on him. And we're so thankful to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you have not repented of your sins, you've not accepted Jesus as your Savior, you've not been baptized and raised to a new life, this is an opportunity to do that, and we encourage one another as we stand and sing.